and turning to Psalm 88. This is our last Sunday in our summer in the Psalms. I think it's the 13th or 14th Sunday of doing that. And Rod's preaching next Sunday, and then the 9th is all kinds of new stuff. One of the other new things is a new series going through Job, and I am very scared to death of preaching through Job, but I've wanted to for a while. I'm not sure I'm old enough or mature enough or have suffered enough, but we're going to go for it. And so that's in a couple weeks, but today, Psalm 88. And before I read it, I want to say a couple things before we read it and pray again. I wonder if you're familiar with Psalm 88. If you're not, you may be in for a bit of a shock, I think. Psalm 88 is the saddest, bleakest, darkest of all of the Psalms, and really it's one of the darkest corners in all of the Bible. In a commentary that Charles Spurgeon used, written by guys named Neal and Littledale, I'd never heard of them either, I read this, quote, "This psalm stands alone in all the Psalter, and is the whole of the Psalms. This psalm stands alone in all the Psalter for the unrelieved gloom, the hopeless sorrow of its tone. Even the very saddest of the others and the lamentations themselves admit some variations of key, some strains of hopefulness. Here, only all is darkness to the close." End quote. What they're getting at is something that I want for you to notice before we read the psalm. That is, that in every other psalm, the psalmist eventually turns the corner and explicitly praises God. Eventually, before the end of the psalm, sorrow turns into praise, darkness gives way to light, despair surrenders to hope. But not in Psalm 88. Heman, it's not He-Man, by the power of Grayskull, it's not that guy. It's not Haman from Esther, so don't be confused. It's Heman, the psalmist, begins an anguished cry to the Lord from deep darkness of soul and matchless despair, and it ends not with resolution or praise or hope, but with a word that pervades the entirety of it. Darkness is the last word of the psalm. So we have a fair bit of work to do to see what is here and to understand it and to understand how to see from this side of the cross of Christ. But let me just say one more thing before I read it. If you can relate to this psalm in some way, then you should hear and wield this psalm with much feeling and expectation. If you cannot relate at all, then you ought to hear and wield this psalm anyway. Don't balance your checkbooks in this time. But you should hear it and wield it with thanksgiving to God that this is not your experience. And can we add the word yet? Hear this from an old dead saint and brother, William Plummer. "Is any devout reader free from the troubles and sorrows depicted in this psalm? Let him be thankful, but not high-minded. Soon they may come on him like an armed man." End quote. So if this is not your experience, don't tune out, because it may soon be. You know not when. So let's read it and then pray, and then we'll walk through it and we'll look for light. We'll look for light. We need to look for light. going to read the header too, okay? Psalm 88, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master, according to Mahalath, Lenoth, a Maskell. All that put together is something like an instructive psalm on sickness through affliction. An instructive psalm on sickness through affliction of Heman, the Ezrahite. Verse 1. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. That's the psalm. Let's pray. Father, this is a song, this Psalm 88. Teach us now, Father, what your children ought to learn from this. Father, keep us from error. Keep us from the evil one. And guard us and change us and rebuke us and teach us to do your will, to see your Son more clearly and to love you more truly and deeply. Father, would you do this through your word and by the power of your Spirit? For your glory, for your name's sake, and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray all things. Amen. All right, a word about the author. I was going to talk about He-Man can I waste 3 seconds? Who remembers He-Man? Does anyone know who He-Man is? All right, there's six of you. It's great. That's great. Well, this isn't him. This is likely the He-Man of Psalm. The He-Man of Psalm 88 is likely the He-Man of David's day, who was one of the trio of chief musicians mentioned in 1 Chronicles. It's He-Man, Asaph, and Ethan. He was one of the pioneers of the choir of the Korahites in the temple of God. He put together a choir that gave us a number of the psalms. This is the guy who wrote this. He put together a choir that gave us a number of the psalms, and that lets us know something important, at least in terms of Heman, that no matter how dark was this time in his life that gave rise to his writing of Psalm 88, this was ultimately a man who trusted God. This was a man who loved the worship of God, who loved the people of God, who, in fact, led them in worship. The man who wrote what we just read. Heman was a man who designed and desired to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And if this is that Heman, and likely it is, there's another guy that could be, but likely this is him, then it should give us pause. If we were to imagine that he was just a weak man or a man of weak faith, and that if he would have just faithed harder, he could have overcome. No. It should give us pause if we were to want to draw a straight line from Heman's sin to his troubles and suffering. We don't know that. It should give us pause if we were to think that the troubles and sufferings of true Christians always have an immediate explanation, like sin or spiritual weakness or the influence of demonic powers. You don't know quite often. Perhaps most, if not all of the time, you don't know why the believer is suffering so greatly. Like Heman himself didn't know. Like Job didn't know. We must be patient with Heman. We must learn to be patient with our brothers and sisters in Christ who are beaten up, who are suffering strings of troubles and disappointments, whose trials are so deep and wide and so intense that they're having a hard time growing in faith and knowledge and are right now just hanging on. This is a lesson to be learned at the very beginning, before we even sort of venture in to the text, a lesson we must learn. That is, when we meet Heman, they are sometimes among us, and sometimes it is me or you, don't judge him so quickly. Don't tell him he must have sinned. Don't tell him he must faith harder. Don't tell him he has a demon. Don't tell him he's imagining things. Don't be Job's friends. Instead, come alongside him and love him by bearing his burdens, by praying with him, by encouraging him, by reminding him of the victory he has in Christ, by reminding him of the promises of God, by reminding him of verses like Romans 8:28 and so many more wonderful texts for the suffering Christian. And we know Romans 8:28 that, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That is not a trite verse in the pit of suffering. It's a rock. So tell them truth, not what you think is the reason for their suffering. So now let's walk through. The first large section will be this exposition this morning. We're going to walk through it in chunks. And then the last bit, we need to, even though it's not exclusive to that last part, but at the end, we're going to search for the points of hope in such a dark psalm. So first, verses 1 and 2, Heman's unanswered prayer. Here, Heman is basically crying out, "Lord, please hear me. Please, God, just hear me." And it goes like this again, verses 1 and 2. Look there with me. "O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry." So the first half of the first verse is the brightest light in the whole psalm, and we'll be coming back to it. And I like to think of it as standing guard over the whole of the psalm and over the whole life of Haman. He writes first, very first, O Lord, God of my salvation. That is not a small thing in such a dark psalm. In fact, it's a very bright light, if you think about it, in such a dark psalm. Don't forget that as you read through Psalm 88, don't forget to come back to verse 1 again and again and again. And when Haman sounds like he's falling off the edge, just say, yeah, but verse 1, yeah, but verse 1, he's holding on. He's being held. However low Haman did sink, he would never drown. However close to a total fall the believer comes, he never falls completely or ultimately. This is God's grace, and this is not a small truth. No person who knows that God is his Savior through Christ, the Savior, no such person can ever utterly despair. And then Haman gets right to it. He has been crying out to God in prayer day and night, night and day, and there has been no answer, no answer. Only silence and the continuing of his suffering and pain. And he asks again, God, please hear me, please hear me. Respond, God, to my cries for help, my never-ending cries for help. Would you please respond? I've been afflicted since my youth, he says. But God has not removed the cause of Haman's suffering. And he cries out day and night, and this psalm is but the written record of one of thousands of his tearful, pleading prayers over the many years, and no answer. Strangely, I think there is comfort here for true believers. This psalm reminds us that there are seasons when even strong believers feel as if their prayers have not been heard. If that weren't the case, there really would be cause for the darkest despair. If you were going through a season where a prayer had not been heard, and you thought that the Bible teaches that true believers never go through those seasons, what would you conclude? That you're not a true believer. That's bad math. That's bad form. Here is Haman, the true believer, silence from the Lord on this issue for decades. That here is a believer, Haman, a leader in the temple, right now feeling as if God is not hearing him, that is strangely a comfort. Because I've been there. Have you? Some of you are still praying for the salvation of a loved one. Some of you are still praying for relief from back pain. Some of you are still praying and you fill in the blank. Year after year after year. We're going to get the bigger picture in a bit, to some great truths about God's sovereignty and about whether or not God is hearing the prayers of his children. But it's important to note here that in the thick of it, in the thick of pain and suffering, in the thick of long seasons of silence from God concerning the issues for which we are praying, maybe cancer, again, maybe the unbelieving child, or for a job, or for peace between you and your spouse, or for rain, or food, or whatever it may be, it is a deep, deep burden to bear, and a dark season. We long for the salvation of a loved one, but God isn't giving it. Not yet. Maybe not ever. We long for a cure, for healing, for peace, for rest, but it doesn't come. And we rack our brains and hearts wondering what we are doing wrong. But there is a bigger picture, a much bigger picture. There are reasons beyond the health of our faith and beyond our choices and beyond our sins. And those reasons are so big that sometimes the only reasons for the suffering you are now experiencing are hidden in the sovereign design of God. Think of Job. And that's where we turn next, because that's where Heman turns. So verses 3 through 9, here we see, I'm going to stop at 8 when we read it in a moment again. Here we see the ultimate uncaused cause of Heman's suffering. Without giving specifics, Heman, now he does get somewhat specific in a way. And he is wise enough and steeped enough in Scripture to know from where his suffering comes. Verse 3 through 8. Let's just read it through, and at verse 6, he just starts in on the hammer blows. For my soul, hear my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more. For they are cut off from your hand. That is the reality of physical death, is what he's talking about. Verse 6. You. And I'm not saying here, I'm just saying it for emphasis, so I'm not going to pull back and not do that the rest of the way. Because if I do that, it sounds accusatory. And I'm not sure that's the way this is. I think he's just stating the facts. I don't think he's, you did this. I don't think he's doing that. I think he's stating the truth. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. Did you catch that? You, your wrath, your waves, you have caused, you have made. There are great mysteries here, profound mysteries concerning God's providence, His will, His design, and how He uses suffering in our lives. But the fact that there is some mystery should not cause you to run to the lies of the world and of Satan. Lies like these three lies. There are more, but here's three lies that the world and Satan, and let's just be honest, pastors, churches, denominations, would tell you. Here's one. Well, God has nothing to do with your suffering. God has nothing to do with your suffering. Lie. Heman knows this. Job knows. We're going to talk at length about that in a few weeks again. And Job boldly proclaims it. Paul knows this. The whole Bible knows this and declares it seemingly on every page. And I know this too and embrace it with all my head and heart. And so do many of you. Just because you cannot now see how God is in your suffering or what He is doing in and through it, or just because you cannot now conceive of how God could be the cause and yet still be good, should not cause you to believe lies that have no basis other than what kind of God you can presently stomach. Toughen up, Christian. Strengthen your grip on the grand truths of God's Word. Don't let go of the Bible so quickly in your suffering. Or maybe the issue is that you haven't learned to grasp it sufficiently at all. And its most solid bedrock truths, for example, the total supremacy of God's sovereignty in and over and through all things, including your suffering. Maybe the bedrock truths are no comfort for you in times of suffering because you have not yet learned them. God has nothing to do with this. How is that helpful or true? Don't believe that lie. Second lie. God didn't see this coming, but now He's ready to help you. Lie. God knows the end from the beginning, and the beginning from the end, and all things in between. And further, if you have heard and believed the lie that God didn't see it coming, let me ask you this. If this so-called God didn't see your troubles and suffering coming, of what help can He be to you after the suffering? A God who cannot see past His own nose is of no use to us who still have many trials to pass through. He can't see any of them coming. What good is He to you if that God even existed? Thankfully, the real God, the one God who does exist, is not such a God. Our God is a God of perfect vision. He is all-seeing, the Bible tells us. Our God is a God of perfect knowledge. He is omniscient. God didn't see this coming. It's a lie. Here's a third one. There are others, but here's a third one. God would love to help you out of the suffering you're presently in, but He can't. Because either He's not in control or He's not powerful enough. Lie. It's kind of a variation of the last one. All of these wrong views of God, these unbiblical views of God, which essentially amount to false gods, they don't exist, have one thing in common. They attack one or more attributes of the God of the Bible. In this case, God's power, His omnipotence, is attacked, even denied. He can't help you out. And if this so-called God would love to help me out but can't, then He is of no use to me, either before, during, or after suffering and pain. And thankfully, the real God, the one God who does exist, is not such a God as that. Our God is all-powerful, and He is good, and He is love, and so I hold on to Him in faith, because if He delays, I know that He is right in delaying, and He does all things well. And I don't know any of that except from the Scriptures. So I have no problem with Hemans. Verses 6 through 8 on this level. You have put me in the depths of the pit. You're darn right. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You overwhelm me with all your waves. Job was right too. When what Satan directly did to him, Job attributed to God. And in this he did not sin, says the author of Job. Such that Job can say, chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. He's not talking about Satan. He's talking about God. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. This is Charles Spurgeon. Quote, Jehovah smites me, but he is my God. He frowns upon me, but he is my God. He tramples me into the very dust and lays me in the lowest pit as among the dead. Yet still he is my God, and such will I call him till I die. Even when he leaves me, I will cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Moreover, the believer in his worst time still continues to pray and prays perhaps the more vigorously because of his sorrows. God's red flags drive his children not from him, but to him. Our griefs are waves which by design wash us to the rock. End quote. Now listen, do you have a faith like that? Built on the bedrock of God's character as revealed in his word. Why would you deny yourself such a rock in the midst of great storms? A rock as had Heman and Job and Joseph and David and Paul and Peter and Augustine, and Calvin, and Luther, and Knox, and Edwards, and Spurgeon, and on, and on, and on, and then so many of your brothers and sisters that now this very moment surround you. That's the kind of faith God means to grow in his children. But I want to just point out Heman's weakness too, I think, in verses 6 through 8. Because Heman is not some unaffected, disconnected saint, somehow separated from his suffering by some Ziploc bag of holiness. No. Like Job, and like us, in our suffering, Heman isn't seeing everything, and to some degree, in the fog of war, he doesn't even know what he doesn't know. Here's what I'm getting at. Heman comes to God and is essentially telling God what's wrong, what his suffering is, as if God doesn't know. We might hear Heman like this, Lord, you just don't know how bad it is with me. But we need to know that the truth is that it is the other way around. We just don't know what the Father is doing and working in us. We may never know, not completely, because the truth is God is doing 10,000 things when he does one thing and we simply can't see. He may give us a glimpse here and there of what he's doing in your suffering. Maybe he's building your testimony so you can minister to others, or maybe he's refining you or protecting you or building your faith or preparing you for the next task or all of the above or any combination and so many more things. There may be thousands more things that God is doing that we may never see, but can we trust him? Can you trust him? And for the one who is truly his, trusting in Christ by God's grace, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the answer must be, and ultimately is, yes. Now we have to keep moving. Verses 10 through 12. Heman has an interesting argument from the finality of death. It's an interesting argument. I won't be able to really go into all the Hebrew history of Sheol and all that. That's not for this morning. But Heman is going to argue something like this, and then we'll read it. He's arguing something like, I want to praise you, God, but I can't do that if I'm 6 feet below the earth. I can't praise you from the grave. I'm already walking amongst the dead in the grave. I cannot witness to your wonders. I can't tell people about your righteousness if I'm rotting. I can't tell about your justice, your faithfulness, your mercy if I'm dead. So please answer me before I'm dead. That's what his argument is like. Let's read it. 10, 11, and 12. God, do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed? I hope you see how he's wrong. I hope you see, we're going to talk about it. Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon, the place of perishing, destruction? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? And to some degree, of course, Heman is right. There is no point in denying that in terms of the earthly way of things, that the dead can no longer honor the Lord in the sanctuary, in their earthly bodies. But because we are on this side of the cross of Jesus, we can see more than Heman could see. And by the way, just a quick note in terms of glimmers of light. I think there's one here. I'll come back to it in a minute. The glimmer is that Heman wants to glorify God. Did you notice that? He's arguing because he wants to glorify God in the depths of his suffering. He knows that the chief end of man is to glorify God, and he wants to. I think that's a glimmer of light. But moving on, back to the point. We know more than Heman because of the full revelation of the redemptive plan of God as revealed in Jesus Christ and explained for us in the New Testament. He had the promise of the Messiah. He didn't know who he was. He didn't have the New Testament. In fact, he didn't have most of the Old Testament. So does God work wonders for the dead? Heman's argument is expecting the answer to be no, so therefore save me so I can keep praising you in life, in the sanctuary, in my body. Does God work wonders for the dead? Well, yes. You ever heard of Lazarus? You ever heard of the resurrection of Jesus, who through his own resurrection guaranteed the resurrection from the dead to glory for all who believe in him? This is the hope of the gospel, that God does work wonders for the dead through Christ and for Christ. Do the departed rise up to praise God? Well, yes, Old Testament believer, they will. Some Old Testament believers knew this, like Job in Job 19. He knew that he would one day stand before God after death and praise. This is the sure hope of the resurrection for those who know Jesus and are known by him. Is the steadfast love of the Lord declared in the grave? Yeah, and one in particular, Jesus' grave. Are God's wonders known in the darkness? No question. God's righteousness known in the land of forgetfulness? Absolutely. At every point here, Heman doesn't know what he doesn't know because of which side of the cross he is on and how far back he is. That we know because we have seen Jesus Christ and have a true witness to him in the pages of the New Testament. This is Ligon Duncan, a great preacher. He's not dead, so I just kind of have to live with that. He's very much alive and good. Here's him on this quote. You see, the very finality with which the psalmist views death serves to beautifully highlight the Christian hope of the resurrection. That's important for us to remember, because ultimately our hope is not simply that when we die, our souls immediately go to be with the Lord, though they do. Our hope is that one day our bodies will be raised from the dead, and the totality of us, body and soul, will live and praise and worship God for his righteousness and faithfulness and justice and mercy forever. And the very lack of that full understanding of that truth by this Old Testament saint highlights that truth for us as Christians. End quote. Now, lastly, moving through to the end of the psalm, verses 13 through 18, Heman's pen runs dry, but his eyes and troubles do not. That's what we're hearing. That's what we're reading now. Heman perseveres in crying out to the Lord with no relief through the end. Let's read it again, 13 to the end. But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. And that in the Hebrew, as well as in the ESV, I don't know about your translation, that word darkness is the last word of the psalm. The feeling I think we're supposed to get is that there was no resolution to Heman's suffering. We're supposed to see the pen running out of ink before his troubles run out of steam. God is silent and the pain remains. And Psalm 88 ends. I think one of the messages there of this psalm is that there is not always a happy ending in this fallen world. You know that, right? There certainly can be unrelieved suffering in the believer's life right to the very end. This shouldn't surprise you. All I have to do is mention a couple of examples. Major paralysis, loss of limb, chronic pain, serious depression, mental anguish, unrelenting persecution, deep family strife. Should I go on? But the believer also knows that darkness is not the final word, no matter if it is the final word of Psalm 88 or of your earthly existence. No matter if the suffering we are experiencing is directly related to our own sin or not, it is our suffering, all our suffering, in the end, related to the cosmic reality of sin. And we must never come to peaceful terms with sin or with the brokenness of this fallen world. Our bodies will groan, as does the whole creation, awaiting the redemption that is to come when Jesus comes again. Another way to put this, until sin is dealt with on the cosmic final level, the misery of the saints will never be erased in this life. And though Heman, an Old Testament saint, in the midst of the fog of affliction, seems to write, I don't think he does, but I know it seems as if he writes with no hope. I see glimmers of hope in his writing. Remember verse 1. O Lord, God of my salvation. He knows not when, but he knows it's true. And we Christians must go farther than a glimmer of hope. I think we ought to go far. I think we need to go farther than Heman, than just glimmers of hope in a wave of depressing words. It should be clear, the glimmers of hope in our lives, even in the midst of suffering. We ought not grieve anywhere close to the way those who have no hope grieve. You know that text, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, dead, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For," here's why we have all kinds of hope, "for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, we who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." This is the key now. Haman didn't have this word. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Now, the search for points of hope, quickly. I'll just point you to the three in the text that I see. There are others, I think, but I think these are the three main glimmers of hope for you, just to catalog them so you can write them in the margin, and when you come to Psalm 88 and it's dark and you're not tempted to throw it out like Luther wanted to throw out James, you know, I don't want you to be tempted to skip Psalm 88. So here's the light in Psalm 88, three places. Again, verse 1, don't forget verse 1, the first half of verse 1. Haman knew, and I know, and you need to know, that God through Christ is our only help and hope. And that's the biggest pointer to indestructible hope in this psalm. And the second is in verses 10 through 12. Again, that bit about how Haman couldn't praise God from the grave, at least he thought he couldn't. And I would point there to another sliver of hope that the true believer always has some desire in them to praise God. Some desire. And when you find that echo of the miracle of new birth in the midst of your suffering, you may be comforted and assured that you are His and nothing can separate you from Him through Christ. And the third one from the end of the psalm, and I sort of referenced it. I guess I did. I'm not sure if you noticed, but Haman is still praying right through the last word, right through the last pen stroke. And I think that tells us that he kept praying beyond it. He never stopped praying. He never stopped seeking the Lord's face. Like Job, Haman would not curse God and die. No true saint would ever do that. Instead, Haman prays, and then he prays some more. He clings. He ruthlessly, relentlessly waits on the Lord. And that is a wonderful light in a dark psalm. And that is beyond human explanation and is pure grace and evidence that a true believer is there. And then three quick glimmers of hope, light from the rest of the Bible that I thought necessary. The first is that God, I said I'd come back to this. We know from the New Testament that God does hear the prayers of His children. Those who are in Christ by faith alone, by God's grace alone, have Luke 18 and Jesus' story about the persistent widow. Do you recall? Jesus told it like this. In a certain city, he said. There was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while, the judge refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And Jesus said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." And this was told to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. That's why he gave them this parable. So there's a promise to hold on to. Here's another one. Psalm 139, let's give an Old Testament one. Here's the second glimpse, bright light of hope. Psalm 139, it was quoted, Brian read it. I bet that was King James that you quoted. This would be the ESV. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say," listen for the word darkness, "surely the darkness shall cover me. I will be overwhelmed with darkness and the light about me night. Even the darkness, Lord, is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." And one more, a New Testament truth for those who believe. Third bit. And there's hundreds of bits, but here's one more. John 16:33, the words of Jesus to those who are his. "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world and your troubles too." So that's a bit on Psalm 88, a truly amazing song. The preacher, James Montgomery Boyce, said, "It's so good that we have a psalm like this, but it's also good that we just have one." That's what he said. And I hope you see how even from the darkest corners and pages of the Old Testament, God points to the light, points to his Son through faith by his grace. And may you be able to say, by God's grace, "O Lord, God of my salvation, through Christ, by faith alone, by God's grace alone." And the darkness will not overwhelm you, finally. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Psalm 88. And thank you for pointing to the light of your Son through and from one of the darkest pages of your word. Even the darkness is as light to you, and we serve you and we are yours through Christ. Father, I pray that if any here have not come to you through Christ, that they would come to Jesus, the bread of life, and eat. They would believe and abide. And Father, bless those who are already yours here with your word, by your Spirit, as we leave. In Jesus' name, amen.